I'd like to begin today by asking you a question, and it's going to probably seem like an odd question, but it hopefully will become obvious as we progress why I'm bringing this up. And the question is this: have you ever played the superpower game? Don't know if you know what that is. It's a silly game. It's a question based on this premise: if you could have one superpower, what would you choose? Would it be to fly? Would it be X-ray vision? Would it be super strength? You know, what would you choose? As I said, it's a silly game because we know it'll never happen. It's just not how we're built humanly, but it's fun because we all dream of being powerful or special. Keep that thought in mind. I'm going to segue to something else here and come back to that thought. Many of you will remember, you're old enough, in 1961, then President John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural address, made a statement that resonated, in fact, still gets quoted quite often. You might remember the question or the statement that he made: ask not what your country can do for you, rather ask what you can do for your country. That question resonated, didn't it, with the nation? If you remember at the time, the Cold War was heating up very much. The Russians would soon have a satellite and then later men in orbit around the Earth, beating the United States to that. Later, John F. Kennedy challenged, and remember his presidency was not that long, only a couple of years, that he challenged the country to put a man on the moon by the end of the decade, drew on the collective vision, if you will, of the nation. But in his message, in that inaugural message, he also went on to challenge individuals on a number of things. He challenged them to think beyond themselves. That's why he made that statement. Whether it's locally or nationally or internationally, even to that point, he helped establish what we now know as the Peace Corps that you'll be familiar with, where we would send individuals to various places around the world to try to help them better themselves. In asking that question or that statement that John F. Kennedy made, I'd like to bring it back to us and personalize it in connection with God's church. Ask not what the church can do for you, ask what you can do for the church. That's an interesting thing to consider, to ponder. How do we go about doing that? How do we even know what we can do for the church? Sometimes that's obvious. It's in many physical things that we can see, whether it's setting up for a hall, for a service, sound system needs, refreshment needs. It can be taking care of all kinds of physical things. But what about the less obvious needs? Those can get lost, can't they? Because they're less obvious. They're not tangible in that sense. Maybe it's finding out and taking care of the needs of the shut-ins. Oftentimes we can think, well, they're not here, and we can have them in our minds, but what about other things they may need? I mean, if they're sick, maybe they can't even fix meals for themselves. We do that from time to time, make sure that they have food, or just being a general help. Maybe they are older, they need assistance moving from one apartment to another, or whatever it is. You know, it can even be personalized prayers. To really say a deep, meaningful prayer for someone, you need to know what's going on. It can't just be the superficial details. And there are many other things along this line. What I'm talking about, to connect those two thoughts, is I'm not talking about dreaming of a superpower. You know, we can even dream in terms of a Christian. Well, if I had just this ability or that ability. But rather than be pie in the sky about those things, I want you to consider and develop something that God has already given to you. And that's where I want to go today. I'd like for you to begin to answer a question. And that question is, what are my spiritual gifts? What are my spiritual gifts? What can I do for the church? We're going to develop a thought today, and I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to be back and forth in this section, so if you have a marker you can put there, it'd be good to do that. But I want to develop a series of sermons, not necessarily in consecutive order, but over the course of time to flesh out this thought of our spiritual gifts. We haven't talked about this a lot in the past, and it's not that it's not there, but it's that we haven't really talked about how to use them. There's much to be said in this section of Corinthians. Paul was addressing a congregation that had a lot of troubles. I don't think any of us are surprised by that statement. And while we can at times sort of look down on them and say, well, you know, they should have been doing much better, you know, they could probably say the same thing about us if a book would be written and they would read it later. They had their problems, but they had a lot of good things going for them. I'd like to read to you a background while you're there at 1 Corinthians 12 from the Believer Bible Commentary. I liked what this writer had to say. He said, there had been abuses in the assembly in Corinth, especially in connection with the gift of tongues. And Paul writes in order to correct those abuses. There were members in Corinth who had received the gift of tongues, which meant that they had been given the power to speak foreign languages without ever having studied those languages. But instead of using this gift to magnify God and edify other believers, they were using it to show off. They stood up in the meetings and spoke in languages which no one else understood, hoping that others would be impressed by their linguistic proficiency. They exalted the sign gifts among others, above others rather, and claimed superior spirituality for those who spoke in tongues. This led to pride on one hand and to feelings of envy, inferiority, and worthlessness on the other. It was therefore necessary for the Apostle Paul to correct these erroneous attitudes and to establish controls in the exercise of the gifts, especially tongues and prophecy. In light of that, and knowing what we do about the Corinthians, I want to ask what I think is an obvious question at this point. Why had God given these spiritual gifts to the Corinthians in the first place? If they were so flawed, why would he do that? If we're so flawed, why would he give us any spiritual gift? We'll answer some of that as we progress here, but let's read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And I'd like to pause there and just kind of flush this out a little bit. In your translation before you, the word gifts is probably italicized, which means it's not in the original Greek. Oftentimes, almost every case, the translators do this in attempt to make the thought more clear. Because anyone that speaks more than one language knows that you can't just literally translate word for word and have the same meaning. It just doesn't work that way. Words have nuances, cultural context, and so forth all play into these things. And while that is not a wrong interpretation, there's an interesting thing highlighted, I believe, that if we take that word out for a moment, if we simply read it now concerning spiritual, again, that doesn't mean much to us. It doesn't sound right, especially in context of what we know that follows. But in the Greek, the word simply means spirituals. Now, concerning spirituals, still doesn't quite get there, does it? But what Paul is talking about here is we could also equally insert the word matters. Now, concerning spiritual matters. Now, concerning spiritual things. He's transitioned from some of what he's talked to them before. In the previous chapter, he had just covered aspects of the Passover, of it, examining themselves. So he's on that thought anyway, where they should be spiritually. And he's saying, now concerning these things, I don't want you to be ignorant. And that sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? When we say that, what we say to somebody is, you're ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. It sounds hard to our ears, but what he's saying here is, I don't want you to be ill-informed. I don't want you to be without knowledge. That's what, again, the Greek could mean if we translated it as such. What he is saying here is, I need you to be better educated about these spiritual matters and their responsibilities. This is how he's framed this now. So let's move then to verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. And where does that come from? He wasn't talking about idols in the previous chapter. He wasn't even talking about idols in the previous verse. Why the context of idols then? Where is that coming from? The word in the Greek again for the idols literally mean voiceless or mute. So he could say, I don't want you to be carried away by these mute idols, idols that don't say anything. There's an interesting connection here, and depending on the commentaries, you know, they talk about a couple of different things. What I take out of this is one of two possibilities. One, they had made these gifts into idols. They were worshiping their abilities more than they were worshiping God. There's another aspect to this, and I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Not a book we turn to oftentimes, but much like many of the other prophets that God sent to Israel and Judah, Habakkuk was addressing a couple of matters that were consistent in God's criticism to the nations. The two primary things he consistently took them to task for was breaking the Sabbath and for idol worship. It was a problem replete through their history. Habakkuk picks up this theme. Habakkuk 2, verse 18, writing for God, says, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols?" You remember what we read there in 1 Corinthians 12 about the mute idols, the voiceless idols. In other words, oftentimes the things that we worship, that we set up as idols, are really empty, aren't they? They don't really tell us anything, as opposed to the living God of the universe that can and does direct our lives. And so oftentimes it's up to whoever interprets for the idol, isn't it? The priest or the leadership or whoever it happens to be, and they say, "This is what you should do." Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, whether that's the connection being made there or not, it's a valid point, even along with the other one, that they had begun to worship these things, or that they were listening to spirits in these voices, and they worshiped that. I mean, there are a couple, as I said, a couple of different ways you could go with this, but the point still is the same. He says that you used to be in that environment, and you should not be now. If we continue in verse 3, he says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." What he is saying is here, you need to listen carefully to who's speaking. And if they're not saying the right thing, then it cannot be of God. Verse 4, "There are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit." That he's reminding them, no matter what it is that God has given you, and we'll come to some of those here in a moment, no matter what the gift is, all of it should be of the same Spirit. It shouldn't create division, shouldn't create envy, it shouldn't create anything that is not of God. Verse 5, "There are differences of ministries, of servings, but the same Lord. And there are differences of activities, various responsibilities, but it is the same God who works all in all." Verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one." And notice why. I asked the question earlier, why did God give those gifts to the Corinthian church? Why does he give gifts to his people today? The answer is at the end of verse 7. "For the profit of all." God gives us gifts to serve. He doesn't give us gifts to reinforce how important we are, or how important we think we are, or to hold us up to some lofty standard or whatever it happens to be. He gives us gifts so we can do something with them, something to serve him and his people. The only way to understand those gifts, then, is through God's Spirit, which is what he was saying earlier in verse 4, through the same Spirit, the end of verse 5, in the same Lord, verse 6, from God who works all in all. It has to be in that context, or it will not matter how good you do in using that gift, whatever it is. And so then he goes on to list some of these things. Let's go to verse 8. "For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of those languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things." Comes from the same place, doesn't it? Is supposed to serve God and serve his people, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So it's not even up to us to go before God and say, "Okay, here are my top three choices. These are the gifts I want." And not to say that you can't have talents that you ask God to augment, but even in that, God gives us different talents, doesn't he? It says, each one individually as he wills. That is, we need to do it also according to his purpose for us individually. Now, how do we know if a gift is from God? Again, hold your place here. We're going to go to 1 John 4. One aspect of what we touched on at the beginning of the chapter was this aspect of idol worship. We need to be very careful who we listen to. 1 John 4, John carries this theme as well. In verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." You and I know from God's word there are basically two camps, aren't they? Those who follow God and live according to his instruction and those who have rejected it. So it stands to reason that we're not going to know the difference. Just as we don't know physically if someone's lying to us. I mean, there's some really good liars out there, aren't there? We usually elect them about every 2 years. The same is true on a spiritual level. Just because a spirit will say to you something doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. Read the Old Testament, where God would allow a lying spirit to go to various ones, or he would allow them to influence directly, such as Saul or others. He says, "Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You know, we can even joke about the news of the day, right? 8 o'clock tonight, if you're not gone, then you know you're not part of that group. And if you do go, make sure you grab somebody on the way up. But he's wrong, isn't he? There's so many scriptures that he's leaving out of the context, the biggest of which is that he doesn't understand God's plan of salvation. That's not the way it's going to work. And yet he's very serious about it, very real about it. In his mind, he's not, I don't think, trying to fool anybody. He thinks he's doing God's work. The downside to that is how many people are going to be disillusioned and once again have a reason not to believe God. But nonetheless, there he is. God says to test these things. That testing falls under a variety of ways. One can simply be to, as we know, back it up by God's word. Does it stand up to the proof of his record? In the case of the fellow that we're talking about with the rapture this evening, it doesn't. Just a cursory glance in my mind at his supporting scriptures, very weak. You know, and then, like I said, add to that the rest of what God has revealed in his holy day plan, his Sabbath, the signs of the end time, even Matthew 24, what he talked about, what happened before he came back. None of that exists. But also that we should test it in terms of living it. You know, one of the sad things with his group is that he's been very blunt that if you're not raptured, then obviously you're not part of the saved. Man, that's a very harsh viewpoint, isn't it? I wonder what he's going to say when he has to stand there before them and say, "Well, I guess I wasn't either." Anyway, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. The problem, humanly speaking, the problem that the Corinthians fell into was that they thought these gifts made them special. And it does, but it doesn't. My favorite word, again, is it depends. It makes them special in what they add to what God gave them. It doesn't make them special now that they can do and say things or treat others in a different way than what God instructs us to do. And that's what was happening. These various things that are listed here, whether it's healings or whether it's miracles or prophecies or discerning spirits, again, it comes back to verse 7. It has to be done to the profit of all. Does it serve God? Does it serve his people? And a reminder that these gifts come from God and he can take them away. Many of you might remember from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. Remember the couple that came and taught them about, I think it was the Sabbath. And then Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong tried to teach them. No, it was on healing. I'm sorry. It was on healing, and they tried to teach them about the Sabbath. And they rejected that instruction. Do you remember what happened? That gift was taken away. And they were confused. They couldn't figure out why. These gifts can be taken away as much as they can be given. Let's continue in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talked about this to the Ephesians, those Corinthians there as well, because it was important to address the wise. It was important that the Christians, especially in the first century, even as it is for us today, to understand what we're supposed to do with this in a general context. Why God does this. Ephesians 4 and in verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, that grace is not just the gifts we're talking about. It's also his calling, his sacrifice, those things that he does for us. But for the sake of the sermon today, think about it in terms of what we're talking about, the spiritual gifts, the additional things that God gives to us. He says, "Therefore," verse 8, "he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, the interesting thing that I read in this as well is that this was not a time-restricted application. That is, gifts were not just for the first century church. There still should be gifts in the church today, and I believe that there are. We just don't, as I said, talk about it very much. But notice that, again, it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you look up that word in the Greek, I like to do this because sometimes we can lose some of these nuances. In the Greek language, it literally means a gratuity. We all know what a gratuity is. Now, it's not a tip in the sense as a waiter would have, but it is a bonus. God adds to the things that he's already given us. And we need to remember not only that, but the other things as well. That is, we need to remember what he has done for us as well as what he adds to that. For instance, what he has already given to us, his truth. Again, we can laugh about those that, you know, make such a hype over the rapture, and we know that it's not going to play out the way they say it will. But we know that because of God's truth. We didn't bring that on our own. It's not through our mental acuity. It's not because we're so brilliant on one level or another. It's because God gave that to us. He gives to us the gift of forgiveness upon repentance. And I hope we never, ever lose the appreciation for that. Because if we do, then we're nowhere. Before that can even take place, he gave us the gift of Christ's sacrifice. That he and the Son sat down and passed eternity and determined this is the way it was going to be. That they wanted to so expand their family that one of them would go and die, literally die, for our sins. He gives us the gift of salvation. He gives us the gift of his Spirit so that we can have these things added to us. We can have discernment. We can have wisdom. We can have understanding. He's also then added to those things, these gifts that we're talking about today. We certainly do nothing to earn any of this, do we? Again, God does this so that he can magnify the body, so that he can bring profit to all. If we continue in verse 11, Paul fleshes out more of this thought. And he's talking in terms of what we recognize as offices. He says, "For he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers." Again, notice why, verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." He did this, verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of faith." It is supposed to draw us closer together, not drive us apart. Going back to my earlier point. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children." That is, children don't have the understanding. They may not understand the nuances of things, the mature mind, that we should no longer have an immature mind, but we should be coming to a mature mind, no longer tossed to and fro, back and forth, carried about with every wind of doctrine. We should begin to be solid enough that we can stand before God with these things. Verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him." Again, these gifts should lead us back to God, from whom, verse 16, "the whole body is knit and joined together." We understand the analogy of a body, don't we? We're abundantly aware of it when it doesn't work properly. You know, when we become ill or we become hurt or whatever it happens to be, we're aware of it. And it can be the smallest part on the body, and yet it will let us know that it's not comfortable, whatever the problem is. And yet, when it all works together well, It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The occasions that you wake up and you've had a really good night's sleep, you feel like you can go out and conquer the world, can't you? Or don't you? We're reminded of these things. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter tackles this subject as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 10 is where we'll pick it up there. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 8, because he brings an important element to this that I'll touch more on as we explore this subject, where he says, "Above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Verse 10, "As each one has received a gift." Notice what is said there. Didn't say as some have, or as some will. It says, as each one has received a gift, serve it with one another. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Remember what he said in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. If you're going to do this, it must serve God. As the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Interesting thing happens then in the balance of that chapter. He goes on to talk about suffering. That God gives us these things also, I'm convinced at times, to help us weather some of these trials that come upon us. In verse 12, he says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening." He talks about reproach in verse 14, but he also cautions us in verse 15 not to be going through these trials for things we've brought on ourselves. Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in this matter." Let, in other words, again, back to this point of doing these things to serve God. Before we get too far from it, I failed to mention in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't need to turn back there. But you remember that he lists those things, the prophet, apostles, and so forth. We've often looked at those in the past as ranks of order, a hierarchy, if you will. That's not the case necessarily. And I'll just give you an example. I think you know who Philip was, the deacon in the early part of the book of Acts. We know him primarily as a deacon, don't we? What do we know him as later on in the book of Acts? We know him as an evangelist. Now, we've always said in the past that he must have risen to that rank, but I reject that. I substitute my own reality. What if he was both? There is no exclusive nature inherent in those responsibilities. Could he be a deacon and an evangelist? Absolutely. We'll get into some of that in the Bible study. They're different offices. A deacon's responsibility is primarily physical, isn't it? The Greek word literally means a waiter of tables. And we hold that office in that respect. They take care of a lot of the physical responsibilities, setting up halls and so forth. The role of an evangelist is completely different, isn't it? One who evangelizes, one who goes out and preaches God's word. Now, we know that Philip was doing that in the early part of Acts, because when we're introduced to him, what was he doing? He was with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was expounding God's word. What else is interesting in that scenario? He took him through baptism counseling. We haven't done that a lot in our recent history, have we? That's not been the purview of a deacon. Not to say, again, that everybody has to do these things, but why was Philip doing this to begin with? He was doing it to serve God. He was doing it to serve his people. That role shifted at times. He served as a deacon. He certainly served as an evangelist. I bring that up simply because sometimes we get stuck in these things. We think this is the way it has to be. But it's not. Paul also talked about submitting one to another. You can't do that if you think there's a hierarchy. So, I still haven't answered the question in your mind that I planted earlier, have I? What is my spiritual gift? And you know what? I'm not going to answer that today. It was to plant the thought, because what I wanted to do today was set the stage for the additional sermons that will follow from time to time in the future. What we will do today is go through an exercise in the Bible study. I brought with me, if any of you have taken any kind of personality assessment programs, this is essentially along that line, but it's with spiritual gifts. And I'll explain more of that as we go along. But I want to go through this with you so that you can begin to see perhaps what your gifts are. This is just one test. This is not the be-all, end-all. This is one couple's interpretation of this. And with that, additionally, then we'll begin to answer the question of how you use them down the road. What do you do with that? Oftentimes we can say, well, yeah, if I have a gift, how am I supposed to use it? We'll address some of that as we move forward in these things and well. What I want to leave you with today are just these two thoughts as I conclude here. The first thought is this. God has given each and every one of us a spiritual gift. Every one of us has something to offer back to God and to the rest of the body. And the second thought is this. God expects us to use those gifts to serve one another and to glorify Him alone. It's not for our edification, not for our glory. It's so that we can serve one another and glorify Him. With that, then, I'll leave it there. We will conclude services as we normally do, and then as we have the Bible study, I'll pick up and continue some more of these thoughts.